All right, let's open to the book of Jonah this morning once again. And we're looking at some lessons from the book of Jonah. I want to draw a few more from chapter 1, where chapter 1 we see the prodigal prophet running from God. And we talked about last week how lesson number 1 was God doesn't always call you to do something you don't want to do. And, you know, let's face it, God's this eternal bummer in the sky that just exists to make your life miserable, right? I mean, there's a lot of Christians that kind of think that way, or if they wouldn't verbalize it that way, they still kind of have that idea. And God gifts you and gives you desires that He's going to use. I don't think God wastes anything. However, those gifts and desires will have to be tweaked and harnessed by Him, because obviously, even when we have good desires, the flesh is always there. And it's always there to twist it and corrupt it and make a mess out of it. So God has to be able to harness it and control it so that it's used righteously. And we also talked about how God determines readiness. And we talked about the readiness of divine judgment. And I'm not sure if I brought this out, but when I talk about judgment, generically speaking, judgment is just a decision. Okay? And so we have to trust God's decision, whether it be a decision of mercy or condemnation. Deliverance or just letting you roast in the crucible. Okay? And so that's hard. Because don't you know, my idea is always better than God, isn't it? I chuckle, but how many times have I just... I mean, I don't know if you're how honest you are with God, but I've just said, Lord, you blew it on this one. Man, you really blew it. And I told Him that. And we sit around and going back and forth in prayer and shooting scripture at me. And eventually I'm backed in the corner, checkmated, and He said, you're wrong. And I said, okay, I'm wrong. I just didn't like what you did. I would have preferred this. Now, I don't know if you're that honest with God, but I figure He knows what I'm thinking anyway. Why not just tell Him? Amen? So I kind of believe instead of blasting on Facebook or what I call Bashbook, just get in the prayer closet. Say, God, you blew this thing. Or sometimes I don't say you blew it. I just said, this really stinks. I didn't ask for this. I didn't want this. I wasn't looking for this. I wasn't praying for this. And yet you dealt it to me anyway. So it stinks. So help me. And let's be honest. Doesn't the Bible tell us to endure hardness? Tell me, is there any good connotation from the word endure? There is nothing, no good. It's just endure just means it's going to stink. It's going to be hard. And I'm just going to have to get through it. So sometimes it's just getting through it. And we talked about His determined readiness for a task. And God not only is trying to get you ready for a task, not just to succeed, but in Jonah's case, He had a task for him. But I think God well knew Jonah might fall flat on his face in this one. And sometimes God will lead you into something that He knows you're going to fall flat on your face, and He wants you to fall flat on your face because He's trying to humble you and do something with you. So sometimes he's ready for you to fail, ready for you to wash out. I know that sounds odd, but you know, God never fails, and we sing to Him, Jesus never fails, but to Him, you falling flat on your face and failing isn't a failure if you can grow from it and humble yourself through it and become better, not bitter. Amen? So sometimes He's ready for you to just strike out and see how well you take it. Because I don't know about you, I never have to work at learning how to win. Winning's great, man. Bragging rights. You know? But losing's another matter. And my wife was telling me something she saw that you know, they was talking about how Patrick Mahomes and what a class act he was and how he's one of the first ones to shake Tom Brady's hands after they lost the Super Bowl. But they said the times that Brady has lost, he shook nobody's hand. Now, I don't know if that's true, but assuming that's true, he has a hard time losing. And you know what? Anybody can win. Losing's another matter. Amen? Like Job... The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's character. And Americans, they don't rank character high. It's about winning in our society at any cost. That's not character. That's pragmatism. You know, I once got some packet of information at work, and being a sales organization, literally this is what one of the mottos for us: help somebody get what they want so you can get what you want. That's Joe Biden. That's Donald Trump. That's any politician you ever met. They're going to tell you what you want to hear so they can get what they want, which is get into office. Hello? We don't want to go down that rat hole. All right, now chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I would be remiss not to give you this lesson. It's dangerous for you to run from God. Amen. Now, that lesson's not hard. That lesson's been preached for millenniums. But it bears repeating, because we love to run from God. And running from God, you know, you have to qualify this, because people just, they seem to, today everything's in a ditch. You know, the road has two ditches on each side of it, okay? You got to keep it out of the ditches, okay? Within Christianity, you have the right-hand ditch of Phariseeism, legalism, the checklist Christianity. You know, I cut my hair this way, I dress this way, I go here, I don't go there. That's one ditch. Then you got the other ditch over here, the contemporary Christianity of our day, which is proud that they have no standards and anything goes. But we're authentic and you aren't. You know, because they don't, you know, do this, that makes them better. No, you're both in a ditch. And the world's going right down the road to hell. Amen? So we need to keep it out of the ditches. But when you say, you know, and I just lost my train of thought. It's tough getting old. You just lose where you're going there anyway. But we say these extremes. You know, like you say, someone wrecks their life, that means they end up on Skid Row sleeping in their own vomit. No, there's people right up this road here living the middle class life. If you look at the upper middle class, they've got cars, the home. Their life is a wreck. You say, why? They don't have God. We're going to send our kids to the best of schools. So what? Without God, what do you got? I keep telling you, without God, there is no moral absolutes. Any course of action can be justified. And people don't stop and think about these things, because when I say that, human trafficking, there are people making billions on human trafficking into slavery, into sex trade. You think will they justify it? Of course they will. Remember what old Al Capone said? I'm just providing a service that people want. It was illegal at the time, but it was still, you know, at least the booze was. Of course, the prostitution was illegal the whole time, and before and after. But either way, so when you say wreck your life, it doesn't mean you have to end up in Skid Row, a drunk or a drug addict, okay? And Christians wreck their lives because they run from God. You can sit in this church and run from God. You can sit here every Sunday and run from God. Say, why? Because there's things in your life you will not deal with. You won't deal with it. And consequently, you go no farther. So like I've told you before, I had a friend of mine, he lived in this nice big house, and they had a former living room. His mom literally roped that thing off, and you couldn't go in there except for special occasions. And that's what we do with our lives. We rope things off. We were not going to go forward. We're not going to, in many cases, what that means practically is we won't become a servant. God exists to serve you, not you existing to serve God. And we tell God what we will and won't do. Now, do you realize how ridiculous that is? But we do it all the time. You do, I do. We dictate to God. And, you know, what basis do we have? We don't. So, you don't have to go as far as Jonah did to end up running from God, getting on a ship, heading east instead of, you know, north and east, okay? And you don't have to end up in hell like he did, okay? I mean, he went way down. And we won't go through it today because it's been preached. He paid the fare there. There's a price to pay to run from God. And the devil's there with that ship ready to take you. He's very accommodating. Here's the ship, man. You want to run from God? It's amazing how he'll have the taxi there. He'll have the ship there. He'll have the plane there. He's going to help you out. So it's just dangerous to run from God. It's going to be a downhill process. And the problem is it doesn't happen overnight. It looks good up front, you know. I mean, think about the story of the rich man in hell. Okay, let's turn there momentarily. Luke chapter 16. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. More of the dogs came and licked his sores. That's where the devil would end the story. Right there. That's the way the word ends the story. They're not going to tell you the consequences. So yeah, it's you know, you can... There's a lot... I have met Christians who run from God... And it seems like God just takes care of them. You know, life is good. But the point is we just, it's never going to be a prosperous thing. There's nothing worse, I think, than a Christian who's just dead inside. They're saved, on their way to heaven, and yet they're just so carnally, they're just so consumed on the carnal, the physical, that they're just spiritually dead inside and they don't care. That is destruction. Because they for all practical purposes, like a lost person again. And the worst part about it is now you got God to deal with, who's going to judge you for the way you're living. He's not going to let you live that way without facing chastisement. And if you've ever been to the Lord's woodshed, it is not fun. I take a beating any day from my dad than I would from the Lord. Because it's, you know, my dad could beat me physically. And that, you know, you tan your hide, you know, and it would hurt for a few, you know, an hour or so. And then pain's gone, back to rebellion. Amen? That's the way I was. I told you I was a slow learner. Okay? But the Lord, he can get you in the heart. Well, you just live through life and you're just dead inside. Amen. And that's not fun. That's destruction. All right. Chapter 1 there, verse 3 again. Let me give you number next, whatever we're on. A right motive justifies not a wrong method. I told you Jonah in his own mind had a right motive. I love my people. I love my land. I don't want Nineveh to repent and get an opportunity of forgiveness and stay of judgment, because they're going to be the next instrument of judgment upon Israel. We looked at the prophecies. He knew what was coming, and he was trying to prevent that, so he didn't want Assyria to get any mercy from God. He wanted judgment upon them. So, yes, he had a good motive in the sense of he was devoted to his people and a patriot for Israel, but he was still wrong. And you can have a right motive and do the wrong thing. Amen? Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Good motive. Right? You want to offer a burnt offering, but you're stealing to do it. Wrong. And then when God says he hates something, he doesn't say he hates a lot of things in the Bible, but that he said he hates. And he hates this pragmatism. You know, and that's a form of it. You know, I got the wrong, I mean, my heart was right, but you did the wrong thing. Okay? Love of country and kindred doesn't justify rebellion. Amen? And literally, Jonah, in his own mind, he loved his love for his country and his kindred was more important than them facing judgment and genocide, because God would have sacked that city. He would have judged it. We've got examples with Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plains there. So, but in his mind, that justified it. But his justification was just disobedience. And the point is man has a proclivity to take a good thing and twist it. Right? What do you think adultery is? A God-given desire that's twisted and out of place. Fornication, shacking up. And, of course, all the crazy stuff we got going on today. It's just taking a good thing and twisting it. This is our society. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 10. And here Paul is speaking to Eliamus the sorcerer, verse 8. Verse 10 says, "And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Perversion is corrupting of a good thing. And this guy was a child of the devil, but folks, your flesh is as evil as it ever was. It twists things. And we like to justify our course of action. Amen? Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 23. And notice the word, "and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image." 25, "who changed the truth of God into a lie." You're twisting, you're perverting, you're changing. 26, "for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust," not love, lust, "one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." It's changing, twisting, perverting, and over and over and over. Look at Jude 1. There's only one chapter, but Jude verse 10. Jude 10. "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Can you say LGBTQ plus? They know. They know naturally they're wrong. But they justify it. "Oh, I was born this way." No, you weren't, because if your parents were that way, you wouldn't even have been born. I told one of them, "You can't reproduce." Oh, that makes them mad. Because that proves that they are unnatural, because everything in this world can reproduce. And those exceptions prove the rule. Okay, they know, but they corrupt themselves. They justify it. See, that's the danger. You start justifying these things, and guess what happens? You deceive yourselves into thinking it's true. There's no greater deception than self-deception. We got a lot of that going on today. All right, look at Isaiah 5. Get Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 59. And you know these verses, but you better drive them home, because this is the society you live in. Verse 20, Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Why? 21, "Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Pride. We think we're so smart. You know? Cracks me up how we think we're so technologically advanced. And, oh, we can, you know, we're there to cloning, and we're trying to do all these technologically great things. We can't even figure out what gender we are. Can't even figure out what the meaning of life is. We can't even figure out if there's a God or not. You understand what I'm saying? It's like being able to do quantum physics and you can't even add two and two. So what? We're getting stupider as the days go on instead of smarter, you know? I mean, I don't know about you, but if you're wise, you're always trying to figure out ways to cut costs, right? Our government just writes a check for $1.9 billion stimulus, you know, assuming they get it passed, which they probably will. You know, I mean, it's insanity, you know? We're going to impeach somebody that's already out of office. Can you say insane? You know they were wrong because for it to be a true impeachment, the Chief Justice has to preside over it. Roberts wouldn't because he's out of office. Can you say hello? Kind of like, let's go green. Can you say Texas? Frozen wind turbines? Solar panels buried in snow? But let's go green. I'm not against going green. You understand? But it's not something we can solely rely upon. I was telling somebody before church, you realize non-renewable energy plants are very convenient for cities because they have a small footprint. They can be built within the city limits, so there's not an issue with transmission. The wind turbines have to be built away from the city because they take up more of a footprint, and you have to build a non-renewable energy plant, therefore to transmit the energy they produce to the city. Can you say hello? And I'm stupid for believing the Bible? You see, we live in a day and age that's just wacko. They're shoving an agenda down your throat, and it's just crazy. You know? Oh, let's have cars with batteries. Not against it. But I don't want a car that's going to cost me, you know, 10 grand for a new battery when it goes bad. By the way, what do we do with the batteries when we get rid of them? We put them in the landfill? But then they complain about landfills. This is what happens to you, folks. You get nutty. Isaiah 59:14, and judgment is turned away backward. In other words, judgment's backward. Evil's good and good's evil. And justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. That is so descriptive because when I think of truth falling, I feel like a man that's been murdered in the streets. Truth has been murdered in the street. It's dead. That's what our society's done. 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. You see, judgment's going on, verse 14, but God says there is no judgment because the judgment that's taking place is backwards. So the murderer, I've seen example. I remember this was years ago, but seeing a guy, I think it was in Minnesota, he got 3 years for abusing some cats. While murderers come in and get out on bail and end up eventually walking, our judgment is turned away backward. It is so messed up. It is so messed up. Truth has fallen in the streets. And you know what? Let me be honest here. I can understand in the world, but truth has fallen in our churches. You know the thing that blows my mind about Christians? They don't believe this book. They don't believe any book. You know, because I had a conversation with my daughter, you know, and she was asking me, she said, Dad, you know, is this whole King James issue, is it such a big issue? I said, well, we could go down deep and stay down long if we want to talk about manuscript evidence and all this stuff, but let me just get real basic with you. I said, here's my testimony as a lost Roman Catholic. The Catholic Church did not believe the Bible. Only the portions of it that they chose to believe. The Church was the authority, so it looked sat upon judgment upon the Bible, and it decided what was right in this book and what wasn't right. And what that means was, that's why we never read the Bible. Because the Church was the trump card. We did what the Church said. Because they were the ultimate authority. Okay? So, you don't eat meat on Friday during Lent. And you don't question it. I look back now and think, what an idiot I was. Why did I do that? I mean, it took me a while to kind of begin, as I got older, to think, why do we do that? Why does some guy that doesn't have no kids call himself a father? He dresses like a mama, but he calls himself a papa. I'm telling you, I had to stop back and step back and think about these things. And then I began to think, why do I pray to Mary? She's no different than I was. Well, she was says who? She's immaculately conceived and all this stuff. No proof. Somebody just said it was so. You know, just like somebody said, I'm a lizard, so that makes it true. But the point is that I was taught that the church was right, and the church was full of hypocrisy. Born and raised in it, seen it with my own eyes, watching priests get wasted. And I used to think, and you know, as a kid, you're thinking to yourself, I thought these were supposed to be better than everybody else and supposed to be an example. We got to say, I was a Catholic family, and Catholics do three things well: drink, cuss, and gamble. And my family did all three very well. They just get wasted, man. They would get flat wasted. And I'm seeing this priest getting wasted. I'm thinking, how's this God? But, you know, you just kind of go on and, you know, you're still young. And say, well, maybe I'm just being too critical, or you just kind of blow it off and on you. But the point is, I'm supposed to believe the church. But then I get saved, and God drove one thing home to me. You need to believe the book. Because, brethren, what is being taught throughout Christianity is that the Bible is reliable. It's not infallible. Reliable means it contains errors. Infallible means it does not contain errors. And all I am thankful is that I didn't sit in some church or get exposed to some Bible college that told me this book was only reliable, because I would be back getting wasted and living in the world. You say, why? If this book's only reliable, it is no better than all the books I had in college. It's no better than the thousands of books I have on my bookshelves at home. And when you debase this book to the level of any other book, it loses its authority in your life, which is why Christians do not study it. The key to interpretation is individual words. When you tell them that it's not infallible and it's only reliable, then you realize, well, the individual words don't really matter. And so what you end up doing is you just kind of read the Bible, drawing these moral lessons, and you lose your ability to have doctrine. The Bible becomes just one book you spiritualize to draw some good moral lessons to help you live your life. It becomes a self-help book. Welcome to the emerging church movement. It's all a self-help movement. How can this Bible help me be financially prosperous? How can this book help me have a happy, healthy life and a happy, healthy family? You know? And somehow, some way, they miss those moral lessons about you dying to yourself. Well, we can't teach that, because the whole purpose of the emerging church movement is not deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's cater to me. Give me my coffee and donuts, my climate-controlled sanctuary with my movie theater seating. And don't preach too long. And, you know, it's all about catering to people to get them in a building. So it is diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity. So, that whole junk is antichrist. It is not Christ. I don't care what they call themselves. I'm not saying that they preach nothing but lies, but the principles, the undergirding of that movement is antichrist. It is against biblical Christianity. And if you don't think that, you're wrong. If you got a problem, you need to do some research with it, because I have checked it out. I have seen it with my own eyes. They are corrupt. You can dig up, I can't think of the name of the Bible of this emerging church movement, but you ought to read what some of those guys said. It is heresy. Heresy. The guys that started this whole movement. And so that's why, talk to the average person in a lot of these churches, they don't know nothing. They know zero. They don't, half of them, I'm wondering if they're even saved. They have no clear testimony. They don't know any Bible. It just amazes me how little they know. How we got here, I don't know. But that's a great example of taking Christianity and twisting it and perverting it and becoming something it's not. I mean, I just got this thing in the mail, Seven Hills Church. That church started, I remember, in 1995 when I started at Nabisco. It was called Fellowship of Believers. It was over in Turfway area there in Florence. And I knew a lady that I worked at one of my stores that went there. Well, they really went contemporary. They became Seven Hills, and now they're planning a campus, you know, just a few miles from where I live. But, you know, I pulled up the website because I was trying to find some history on them, and it didn't tell you anything about where they came from. They don't talk about that. But it shows you on stage, you know, and it's got all the guitar players and folks. I played in rock band. Okay? I'm sitting there, I'm saved, and I look at this stuff and I think, this is garbage. Because I remember going to a rock concert. I had been saved about, it was a Christian concert, Christian rock concert, a group called Petra. That was probably about 84, 85. It was at Hughes High School, and this guy had just been saved. I mean, I was so green, I would have sprouted if you'd have planted me. And I'm sitting there, and I just hadn't been saved long, and I'm watching these guys, and I'm thinking, how's this Christian? You're acting just like we did. Man, he had the 12 string and the 6 string, 12, you know, the double guitar, and I always wanted one of those. They were just too expensive, you know, but they had all the junk. I had all that junk, and I'm thinking, this isn't God. You're just trying to make Christianity palatable to a God-hating world. That's all they're trying to do. And I hate to say it, they're making it palatable to God-hating Christians. Amen? There's a lot of God-hating Christians. Say, why? They pay no attention to this Bible. I'm telling you. I really ran a rabbit track. Okay, so our proclivity is to take a good thing and twist it. So you can twist, as I said, you can have a right motive and a wrong method. How about David carrying up the ark on a new cart instead of the Levites bringing it up? Right? 2 Samuel 6. He blew that. He didn't seek God in the due order. How about Paul? He wasn't supposed to go to Rome or Jerusalem there in Acts 21. He went anyway, and look what happened. Right motive. But God said, no, don't go. So we have a right motive and do the wrong thing. We can also twist, we can twist something by doing the right thing with the wrong motive. See, you can have the right motive and do the wrong thing and do the right thing with the wrong motive. Look at Philippians 1. There's a lot of ways to twist things. And there's a lot of guys in the ministry doing a lot of right things with a wrong motive. The ministry, by and large, has become using loving things and using people rather than loving people and using things. And you're in a church that our goal is to build people. But a lot of ministries are about building buildings, building ministries, building programs, and just using people to build things. That's a twist. Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ. Now, if we stop there, that's good, right? Some preach Christ. That's a good thing. Even of envy and strife. And some also of goodwill. So you have some preaching Christ with a good motive, some with a bad motive. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing that affliction of my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So, you can have a right motive, wrong method. Right method, wrong motive. Or you can twist something by over-prioritizing it. God gave you a family, but that family shouldn't prevent you from serving God. God gave you a job. That job shouldn't prevent you from serving God. Be devoted to your family. Be devoted to your career. Be the best you can be at your career. Be the best you can be as a husband, a father, a wife, or whatever. But don't over-prioritize it where it becomes an idol that prevents you from serving God. Save your excuses because God isn't going to buy them. He doesn't bless you with things to make you, for you to make them, twist them into idols. And that's what we're great at doing. He blesses us. We turn them into idols. They become hindrances to us serving God. And sometimes he'll take them away because you over-prioritize on them. You made it a problem. And last of all, you can twist something by doing the right thing with the right motive at the wrong time. Look at the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4. The devil's wise. Everything that he was tempting him were things that had to be done, but not then. Command the stones to be made bread. Will not he supernaturally feed Israel in the tribulation? But this wasn't the tribulation. This wasn't the second advent. It was the first advent. He took him to the temple, cast him down. Christ is going to come to the temple. Malachi 3, Malachi 4. He will come to the temple. Not to cast himself down, but you know, and the best of all is fall down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms. He wasn't supposed to get the kingdoms at the first coming. He gets the cross. The whole goal was to bypass the cross. Don't go to the cross. That way the world goes to hell with me. Everything was good and right, just the wrong time. And have you ever said the right thing at the wrong time? Have you ever been frustrated at your spouse and know you needed to reprove them, but you realize this isn't the time, and yet you did it anyway? Can I get an amen there? Am I the only man who, you know, a wise man discerneth both time and judgment, Ecclesiastes 8 said? Anybody been foolish and not discern time and judgment? You know? Or, you know, honey, how was this meal? Very average. It was good. Discretion's the better part of valor sometimes, amen? So our tendency is we just twist stuff. We don't flat out always do the wrong thing. We just let something become too important and over-prioritize. Or we justify, we got a right motive, so we justify doing the wrong thing. Or maybe it's not the wrong thing, it's just not the best thing. Sometimes the decisions are not always good and bad or good and evil. It's good, better, or best. And that takes the discernment, too, to choose the best. Okay? Yeah, I do need to correct my spouse on this. I really, you know, I get tired of, well, my son sometimes does this. I don't know why. I don't know where. Sometimes you ever wonder where your kids lost the stuff you try to teach them? Because my wife and I are very neat and stuff, and man, he can be a slob. He just leaves stuff everywhere, and then he can't find it. And then Dad says, well, if you would put it in the same place. And discerning time and judgment says, just bite your tongue. Let him look for it. Let him find it. Maybe somewhere down the road he'll figure out you can't leave your wallet or your keys or your watch, you know, in 1,000 different places, you know, and then you're going to struggle to try to find it. Okay? So, again, brethren, what a place to stop. But we need to stop. So, pray for discernment. But let me leave you with anything is learn to be honest with yourself. Okay? Number one, be honest with yourself. But number two, stay in your Bible and let God force you to confront you with yourself. So you catch yourself when you start trying to justify a course of action that's wrong or maybe just not what's best. Amen? All right. Thank you. Let's quit here.